chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 7 through 11. And if you're grabbing the Bible that's in front of you in the chairs, if you grab the black Bible that's in front of you, it's on page 859, if that helps. If it's the blue Bible that's in front of you, it's page 1016. But we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Now, next week, I'm not going to be preaching next week. There's a lot of stuff that's going on in this transition time. I'll be here to lead the service, and I'll be preaching at the end of the month. Dave Roy is going to bring a word to you all from Proverbs chapter 3. So we'll take a break. But he and I have been tracking with just kind of what are some things that he would preach to God's people, and we'll be dovetailing the service with that. So please know that next week he'll be preaching, and I will not be, and it'll be from Proverbs 3. But in general, we are spending November here in the book of 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'm going to read starting in verse 7 through verse 11. The Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we ask you to hear our prayer. Ask that you bless us in this time of word as we look at these select verses. We pray that you give us wisdom and an insight that affects our daily lives. Lord, I want to not just pray for us here this morning. I specifically want to pray to you for our many students that are at the fall conference this weekend. I don't know if Dave is preaching this morning before them, but also David and Megan and Brian and Liz, who are there leading that group and serving you. Just thank you that your word is going forward and that you are gathering your people regionally, locally, and across this world. We ask that you'd be glorified as your word is declared and as your people sit under it. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the very first words of verse 7 that I just read to you should be a little bit surprising or at least a little startling, and they are these words. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Now, do me a favor and think with me of some classic survival stories where that description might fit the experience of the strugglers in that apocalyptic moment or whatever it might be. I'll go real safe here just because I'm sure your brains just ran off into very cool things that I've never even seen, movies and such. But think Castaway. Think Tom Hanks. Think FedEx employee whose plane crashes in the South Pacific and he survives with Mr. Wilson. He survives all that isolation using mainly the remnants of the plane's cargo. Castaway. Or much more historic, but all the same, very exciting. Think the Swiss Family Robinson. Think family with four children shipwrecked on an uninhabited desert island, and they are thinking much the same as 1 Peter starts here. This could be the end. What are we going to do about it? What's going on? Now, I realized this week as I was preparing, man, West Valley might think this is kind of funny. Jim's got a few weeks left at church here, and he's going to preach an apocalyptic sermon. How exciting. How odd. How unlike him. I don't think he even likes sci-fi, so we're not going to go there, all right? For those of you that thought it was going to be very exciting, hold back. What does Peter mean by that when he says the end of all things is at hand? Now, remember, he's talking to a church that's been dispersed. We looked at that last week. He's talking to a group of people that are distressed, maybe underground. We mentioned, and we had the night at Istanbul last night, Justin Brown, when he went to visit Turkey, some of his pictures are of underground churches in this time of persecution that are still there, that you can tour, that you can see. Just times of great distress. Imagine the early church saying, yeah, Peter, of course this could be the end. This is not easy. This is difficult. Where's the future? What's going to happen? So what does Peter mean? Well, let me just give you a couple things that he probably means based on other parts of the Bible. What Peter probably means when he says the end of all things is here is he's talking about that these are days of salvation. That's in your outline if you're looking at it. Days of salvation. See, same Peter, well prior to this moment of writing this letter, because he's writing this letter late in his life, Peter's very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So Jesus is resurrected. Jesus ascends to the Father. Peter and all sorts of people in Jerusalem see it. The early church is waiting on Jesus to pour out his Spirit. Peter and the apostles are walking them through this great patient struggle. And you see the Holy Spirit descends in that upper room, which we call Pentecost. And they start to speak in languages no one's ever understood. And it's an amazing moment. And those looking on say, what's going on? Are these Christians a bunch of drunkards? Is this a big party life now that Jesus is gone? What in the world's happening? And Peter stands up and he gives his very initial sermon. And here's what he says. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These people aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m, okay? Church is exciting, but not that exciting. This thing you're observing, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. So Peter starts to quote an Old Testament prophet, and he says this, quote, Joel said, in the last days it shall be that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And then he quotes further from Joel that young men and maidens and old men, everybody's going to have the Spirit of God be given to them. And then Peter ends that quote, and Joel ends the quote and says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, interestingly enough, I still remember this from seminary. We would study how do the New Testament authors use Old Testament quotations. It's interesting, right? How did they preach the Old Testament prophets, right? Peter changes the words of Joel in this sermon. What Joel actually said, if you turn to Joel chapter 2, is he says, it's going to come to pass someday that God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and that'll be the day of salvation. Peter doesn't say it's going to come to pass someday. He says, guys, here's what Joel meant. In these last days, in this last time, God's going to pour out his Spirit. So we've got the same Peter in a different sermon later in his life, and he's known and seen the Holy Spirit work in the church. He's seen healings. He's seen conversions. He's seen death to life situations. He's seen resolved conflict. He's seen renewed relationships. He knows God is at work. He knows God is active. And he's still making the same case, same point to the church as his very first sermon. Hey, folks, these are the last days. There should be an urgency to your life. Don't get too comfortable. This is the end of all things. It's at hand. Very fascinating. Peter is saying to them, to us, if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, understand there is one historical marker left to happen. It is not the election in 2000 whatever. It is the return of Jesus to usher in a new kingdom. In all the epochs of redemptive history, we're in the last stage before glory. So Peter's not afraid to just say, these are the last days. And the resurrected Christ revealed that to me. And when we all stood there and watched him ascend to heaven, and he said, don't just stand there. I'll return in the same way you saw me go up. So be about some things while you wait. We're still in that epoch right now. Days of salvation is what Peter meant. However, if you and I look around, the days of salvation aren't too rosy if that's all that they are. Right? How many of you would say this week in and of itself has not just been one spontaneous moment of salvation and redemption and glory after another in your world? Probably none of us would say that. Because there's something else that the Bible means when it says the last times. And it means that they're not just days of salvation, they're days of difficulty. The Apostle Paul writes a letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Timothy was the one that Paul left in Ephesus, the church that he planted. He said, Timothy, you're going to go in and you're going to pastor this church in Ephesus. And you need to know something about what this is going to be like. We are one generation after the resurrected Christ. One generation. And he says, Timothy, understand this. In the last days, there it is from Paul, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. There will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents. First generation. It's not new. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous. There's going to be gossiping. First generation. without self-control. Brutal. People will just be brutal. Inside the body even. Not loving good. Treacherous. Reckless. Swollen with pride and conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, when we were in Seattle doing preaching training with the Mars Hill pastors, I remember sitting with these young pastors who were probably having way more influence on seeing a culture one to Jesus than what we experienced. Just they were in the middle of kind of a cultural, creative place. And for these guys to be just sitting there studying 2 Timothy 3, where they were looking through the lens of saying, gosh, I'm like a Timothy in my neighborhood, and I think it's incredibly difficult. And my kids are being swept away with the same attitudes of the children at school. And this is what's going on politically. And this is what's going on in my heart. And this is what my marriage looks like. As we looked together at 2 Timothy 3 and saw that Paul told Timothy to expect exactly that because we're in the last days. And so you have the days of salvation and the days of difficulty that need the very rescue of salvation. And so packed inside this very beginning that we're looking at, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. We need to also just have a little bit of an urgent mindset instead of saying, what's wrong with my kids, or what's wrong with my home, or what's wrong with the Christian West, or what's wrong with suburban America? We live in days of disrespect. We live in days of misprioritization. We live in days with people that have ungrateful and entitled hearts. We live in days of pleasure-seeking, not purpose-seeking. We live in days where people can play the church game but not know the power of God. And Paul told Timothy that, and Peter told the first church that. So what does a church do in the last days, in this epoch of history? That's what we're going to look at today, and I think they're real germane for West Valley. I hope they're very sensitive in the times we face right now as a church. But let's look at three things. You see there in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Here's what I want you to understand, church. Therefore, be defined by word. That's the first thing he says. It's an outline point for you. Verse 7, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. I'd like to summarize that to say, have a life defined by God's word. A whole life. Your self-control is your body. Your sober-mindedness is your mind. What does it look like when you have both of those things in increasing measure? You look like a person who's being defined by God and his word. Now, interestingly enough, I don't think I need to give you a definition of self-control or give you a definition of sober-minded, but I think it's worth pointing out, most of us know more about what those things are not than what they actually are. Right? It's hard to know exactly what I might look like with self-control, but you all know what I would look like without self-control. Right? It's hard to explain to a 7-year-old boy all of what self-control should look like, but when he's out of control, it's very easy to say, that's not it. All right? That's not it. But it's not just 7-year-old boys. How about 17-year-old boys? What's it mean for a 17-year-old boy to have a sober mind and self-control in a world that is going to throw everything at him? What does it mean to a 27-year-old boy? Maybe he's a newly married guy. Maybe he's still looking. Maybe he's in his first career. Maybe he has no career. What does a sober mind and a self-controlled life look like for a 27-year-old? And how about 37? 47, 57, 67. We know more about what it's not than what it is, but we could also say we also know it's needed in a Facebook culture, in a satisfy me in this moment culture, in a world in which dress and allure and sex is just normal, in a world in which anger and rage can be dismissed as just a regular normal struggle, in a world where pressure can sink you to doing things to release the pressure, but everybody does it. We know what it's not. And Peter is saying, in these last days, you ought to be so preoccupied with God making you self-controlled, sober-minded people, it ought to overwhelm you as your key desire in life. Skill in the art of godly living, wisdom, what we just talked about with the kids, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who doesn't seek life in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he's so nourished and blessed, and others see that healthy human being. What does a healthy human being look like? Self-controlled, sober-minded. And they flow out of time in God's word with God's people. We talked about this in Word Work on Wednesday. Maybe Peter puts these things first right after the therefore is because he wants to emphasize how desperate we are to discover these very things. Think about our world. I'm thinking of my life. I'm thinking about the many conversations I've had with many of you over the years. People with intense schedules that do feel like we cannot put anything more on our plate. No margin. Think a family which may or may not be feeling great unity in the moment. And if you polled every person in one of our families, do we all sense that we have a similar mission in life because we're one? Many would say, no, not right now. Or how many people go to work every morning and their job has little sense of satisfaction and little sense of driving regular purpose? All these things are related to being sober-minded in what you do and self-controlled. And sober-minded would mean understanding that this is the existence which I live, but God has told me it's an eternal plane before which we're supposed to live. So sober-mindedness means I never forget there's an eternal God who's given me a purpose. My mind knows that. I get that. Therefore, my body acts in certain ways, and I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to help me. But what we talked about at Word Work was you can't just make people feel guilty about having a mind that spins off into lust or having attitudes at work that spin off into complaining and grumbling. That's all about self-control and sober-mindedness, but that's not helpful. What might be helpful is just to almost let Scripture beg for us how important these things are. What I mean by that is this. How bad does it have to get in any of our lives in the realm of sober-mindedness or lack of self-control for us to desperately drop everything to ask for the Holy Spirit's help to craft a new present and future? How bad does it have to get before a person says, I don't have self-control, my mind doesn't know what's best for me, it's all falling apart. I've had people tell me that over the years, and the next thing out of their mouth is, but I can't change anything. Because I've got commitments and I've got this, I've got that, I've got this, I've got that. How bad does it have to get where you drop everything to run after biblical self-control and biblical sober-mindedness? And Sean, one of our college students, isn't here. He said, you know, it reminds me of Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. As soon as Sean said that, I started yawning because I've never made it through that book. But I've made it through the first third of the book like three times. And so when he started sharing the illustration, I got so excited because it's in chapter 5 and I've read it three times. Listen to this scene in Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. You might remember it's the scene where outside the wine store, if you've read the book, the wagon holding casks of wine, one of the casks falls off the wagon and breaks right there in the dirt in this poor town. And here's what Dickens says. A large cask of wine had been dropped and broken in the street. The accident had happened in getting it out of the cart. The cask had tumbled out with a run. The hoops had burst and it lay on the stones just outside the door of the wine shop, shattered like a walnut shell. All the people within reach had suspended their business. Think about that. They suspended their business, what they were doing. Or they suspended their idleness to run to the spot and drink the wine. Some men kneeled down, made scoops of their two hands, joined and sipped, or tried to help women who bent over their shoulders to sip before the wine had all run out between their fingers. Others, men and women, dipped in the puddles with little mugs of mutilated earthenware, or even with handkerchiefs from women's heads, which were squeezed dry into infants' mouths. Others made small mud embankments to stem the wine as it ran. Others, directed by lookers on from high in the windows, picture it, people high in the windows are telling others where the wine's running so nobody misses a drop. Others devoted themselves to the sodden and lee-dyed pieces of the cask, licking, even champing the moisture wine-rotted fragments with eager relish, just chewing on the wood of the cask. There was no drainage to carry off the wine, and not only did it all get taken up, but so much mud got taken up along with it that there might have been a scavenger in the street if anybody acquainted with it could have believed in such a miraculous presence. A shrill sound of laughter and amused voices resounded in the streets. while this wine game lasted. There was little roughness in the sport and much playfulness. There was a special companionship in it. And Sean brought this up at WordWork. He said, this kind of reminds me, Peter, I think, is saying, would you drop the business you're doing or the idleness that you're committed to run into the street if what was there for you was really better than what you had? Christian, in a Western culture that is nauseatingly dangerous at lulling us to sleep or convincing us of priorities that the world wants us to have, how bad does it have to get before we would drop it if it's costing our children or us certain things to say, no, I'm going to run harder after self-control, full of the Spirit, sober-mindedness to think rightly about the future of my life more than anything else? So Peter says first, be defined by the word. Think of an assembly line of God's blessing in the last days. And Peter's saying the first stop on the assembly line as it comes through is your mind and your life being addressed by God's powerful Holy Spirit. And notice he then says, so that your prayers, for the sake of your prayers. I think that's so interesting. Even this week, as I had some moments with my kids where maybe I was angry or frustrated. We're listing our house for sale, as you know. Today is an open house. So picture a family with 5 children, 11 down to 1, trying to prepare a house for an open house. It's just not been real rosy. Very clean at the moment, but not real great. Not real righteous all the time. If I'm spending all of my days saying, God, forgive me for my lack of self-control with the kids, what am I not praying for? How do I pursue my child in this situation, Lord? How do I pursue my family? How do I address West Valley and the future they're facing? How do I go about thinking about the calling that you're putting on my family's life? And what about this? If I'm spending all of my time praying in repentance for my lack of self-control, my prayers are greatly affected, and then the Holy Spirit is in some ways muzzled, though the Spirit is still doing a great work in your heart to convince you and convict you of sin. So that's just a fascinating thing that shows me how serious Peter is when he says, do this for the sake of your prayers. That your heart would go to the place of eternal reality and saying, God, I want to serve you because you made me. I don't want to always be praying to you about this stuff in my pile. Give me a sober mind and a self-controlled life that I might ask you for other things. So that's the first thing. But notice, we don't just seek sober-mindedness and self-control for ourselves. You know, Christianity is not just the pursuit of your own personal health. The next thing he says is, above all, be devoted to one another. So we may be the object of the pursuit of self-control and sober-mindedness, but others are the indirect object. It should affect them greatly. Notice the things he says in the passage. Be devoted to one another above all other things. Keep loving others. The presumption is you already are because you're a follower of the great lover, Jesus. He says, do this earnestly. There's no time to waste. Every generation of the church should think that Jesus will come back immediately and how we love right now will be the sign of whether we really know him or not. Earnestly. It's a certain kind of love. Notice he says, for love covers a multitude of sins. So it's a sin-covering kind of love. And Peter was one of the disciples saying, Jesus, how many times do we forgive someone who keeps sinning against us? And Jesus says, 70 times, 7 times, way more than you can count, Peter. It's a sin-covering kind of love. It's gospel love. Keep doing this. Make it what you're about. Verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another. This is what you should do in the last days. Love each other. And when I think of hospitality, I think of not just hosting each other physically, like for dinner or whatever. How about hosting one another's story? Every time you have a conversation with somebody and you say, tell me about your childhood so I can understand you in the moment better, you're hosting their story. And then we host one another spiritually. So tell me how you see God at work in your life or not at work in your life. Are you pleased to have a Savior like the one revealed in the Word? Or are you ticked because he's not measured up to what you would expect? We host one another spiritually to say, it's safe for you to go there with me. And you're going to see in the congregational meeting next week, I think, and I hope beyond, the leaders at West Valley saying, church, we're in this time of transition. Don't know how long it's going to take. We are in. We are in the sense of being devoted to one another and being devoted to you. And they're going to ask, probably in very clearly thought out words, they're going to ask, are you in? Will you be devoted to one another? Not devoted to an ideology, not devoted to some process necessary. How about just to one another as the Holy Spirit reveals the process to a church that's never gone down these paths before? Peter's saying, the time's at hand. Be devoted to one another more than anything else. And he adds there, end of verse 9, do this without grumbling. I find it interesting that he chooses that. Like the one thing he could mention that's the opposite of hospitality, he chooses grumbling. It's like the anti-community, isn't it? Right? It's true in the church. It's true in your workplace. It's true on a soccer team. It's true. If there's grumbling and it's not addressed, in other words, those who are devoted to one another saying, you know what? You seem really angry about that person, or you seem really frustrated with that vision. You need to go talk to that person. You need to go address that vision with the people that God's given authority over that. Because if you just do that in our small group, if you just do that Sunday over coffee, that's not one anothering. That's not the same thing as being devoted to one another. That's dumping your grumbling on another. Very different. So Peter, even in the first century church, is saying, there's one thing I'd like to warn you against, and it's grumbling. So you have be devoted to word, self-control, sober-mindedness that flows out of it by the Spirit. Be devoted to one another. God will hold you in those things. But here's where I want us to just kind of camp out and also discover the gospel together. I love where he goes. In verse 10, he says, I'd like you to realize that in these last days, at the end of all things, understand you're designed for stewarding, not surviving. How many people face what they think is going to be the situation that's going to explode them, or an apocalyptic moment in their family, or whatever, and they're not going to make it, and the thought is, I've got to survive this. And Peter so clearly links the end of age to not survival, but stewardship. That's fascinating to me in verse 10. Now, what's a steward? A steward, just linguistically, in all cultures, a steward definition is a person employed to manage another person's property. Usually it's a house or an estate. It's a person who has deferred responsibility. Now, that means a steward knows what it is they're supposed to steward. What are they responsible over? Well, Peter tells us in verse 10, in this case, we are all stewards of God's varied grace. You see that? Now, I like vague stuff, as you know. I'm okay with vague. Black and white people don't get me most of the time. That's too vague, isn't it? Just to say you're a steward of grace, what does that mean? Be nice to people? Peter has something much more specific than the vague thought of grace, and he says this, each of you has been given a gift as a steward of God's very grace. You see that? The specificity should almost haunt us. Each of you has been given a gift to steward in these end days until Jesus returns as a participant in his church that's devoted to one another and has sober-mindedness and self-control. I've just been wrestling with that this week. What could he mean by a gift? Well, he gives two examples to help us out. Some of you have been given a gift of speaking. So speak as though you speak the oracles of God. I was reading a book on calling a couple nights ago. Actually, Corey was out, and I looked through all our bookshelves for something new to read, and we've packed up most of our books. So I found one that you ever put books in the shelves because the color of the binding looks good on the shelf, but you have no intention to read the books. So I found one. I felt really guilty, and if my college roommate's listening, forgive me, Douglas. I found a book in 1999 given to me for my seminary graduation from my college roommate called The Power of the Call. And I started reading it, just laying in bed before I fell asleep. And one of the things that was so fascinating to me is that the description of call that was in this book was that each of you has been given a gift, and you as a pastor or preacher must steward it. And if you are called to be a pastor, then you have been given the gift of stewarding the speaking of God's word, period. There's a lot of stuff that you can do. You must speak every time as a steward of the oracles of God. And he had a chapter that was on speaking redemptively in conversations. So never mind the pulpit ministry that you know you're supposed to speak God's word. Pastor, what are you doing when someone shows up in your office and says, hey, can we chill? What does it mean to have a redemptive conversation instead of just a chill conversation? It was so challenging to me. And I realized that what he was saying in the book, that author, a pastor has a gift to steward at all times. Peter is not saying, hey, pastor, you have a gift to steward at all times. He's saying the whole church, each of you, has a gift to steward all the time. Some of you, it's speaking. Others of you, it's serving. You see that? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul adds a lot. Some of you, it is a gift of hospitality. Some of you, it's a gift of encouragement. Some of you, it's a gift of teaching. Some of you, it's a gift of administrating and organizing. But I just want you to think about if West Valley enters into a new stage of life that we've never been down before, and the leaders are saying, we're in, let's be devoted to one another. One of the things the Bible says to you that your leaders shouldn't have to say is each of you has a gift to steward. These times aren't apocalyptic. These times are planned by God in glory for his church to use their gifts. So, in other words, as our family has sensed a call to go down to South Carolina to serve in a new way, what to use Peter's description, what that means is God has chosen to reallocate 6 gift givers, and Pete, we're not quite sure what his gift is yet. So 7. He's choosing to reallocate 6 gifts. And as your elders and I have been praying over every family at West Valley, do you know we have 40-plus family units? Family units, not individuals. That at one time or another have said, we're committed to the vision and direction of this church. Some are church members, some are not. Let's just do the aggregate math. Each of you, children included, middle school kids included, high school kids included, college students included, a gift, steward it. It's so much better than surviving, isn't it? To steward something. Surviving sounds like, well, we've got a challenging time and I hope we can scrape by. Stewarding a difficult time says, we got a challenge at hand. What resources can we use to thrive? Massive mindset difference. The kids listen to Christian radio. It's on CDs now. But there was a little thing yesterday I heard where it was a like a news clip where somebody was envious of the green grass on the other side of the fence. You know this story, I'm sure. And our side of the fence is not so green. The grass doesn't look quite so great. And so neighbor finds out that it's a certain kind of fertilizer that's being used across the fence line. It's called TTYO. Fertilizer. Tend to your own yard fertilizer. And the reason the grass looks so green over there is because that person is tending their yard. So if you want the same kind of fertilizer on your yard, it's TTYO fertilizer. Tend to your own yard. Steward the resources you have in your yard for the sake of your family. And what happens, and Peter knows it, he says, because the alternative is grumbling or envy. When you're faced a challenge and you're just trying to survive and you look over there and see someone stewarding their gifts in the same challenging times, you either envy them or you grumble. And the scripture would say, no, we should each understand we have a gift to steward. I would like to ask an application question that I would like to encourage you to talk to another person in this church over the next 7 days. What is a gift that I have that I can share with God's people? And I would like to ask you to talk to your children about that. Imagine the aggregate impact that that could have. See, because it's never been about survival. Survival's always been about stewardship. And I would propose to you the great stories that we think of, like Tom Hanks and Castaway, it's really not a story of survival. It's a story of stewardship. And how about Swiss Family Robinson? Get this. It was published in 1813. It's sometimes attributed to Johann Rudolf Weiss. In reality, the story was actually written by his father, a Swiss pastor named Johann David Weiss, and he wrote it in order to entertain and instruct his children. Like the father in the story, Johann David had 4 sons, and with the didactic nature of much of the book and the explicit details on how to use the natural world to improve your lot, the book reflects its origin as a self-help, stewardship, and survival book. The great stories of survival are stories of stewardship. Now, couple applications that we're going to land with the gospel. Middle school kids. I know the ease of thinking that you're just trying to survive to high school. And then high school kids, you're trying to survive to college. And college kids are trying to survive to employment or marriage or in relationships. How many of you are trying to survive the dating scene? And then how many young married couples are trying to survive till they have children? How many parents with children are trying to survive till they have an empty nest? How many of you are trying to survive the work environment till you find a good job? They're going to survive that placement in that company till you get a promotion. It's so subliminal that it sucks us in to say challenging times are meant to be survived. Peter is saying, in this age of redemptive history, the church of Jesus doesn't survive. She stewards. And to close it all up, I want you to show me, or look with me, at how great it ends, what we just read. Okay, so let's pretend that as stewards of God's very grace, each of us gives a gift to the body of Christ. And then we see that whoever speaks, speaks, and whoever serves, serves. Middle of verse 11, in order that in everything God might be glorified. But then there's a little turn of the text. You expect it to say that in everything God will be glorified when the Kronauer family stewarded their life so well. In everything God's glorified through the Kronauers. Or I could just pick anybody. You happen to sit here. Sorry. It's not what it says. In everything God is glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. And so as we were looking at word work, we took Jesus and we looked back at all the commands. And what did he do when he walked on earth? Sober-minded, perfect. Self-controlled, perfect. Devoted to one another in love, perfect. Love that covers a multitude of sins, for real. Hospitality, no place to lay his head, but he made people always feel safe and welcome with him. He is the righteous, perfect steward of life. And the scriptures say that when you and I are stewards, he gets the praise. Because only by his stewardship would we have any other blessing of participating as God's church in these times. Translation, there's no pressure to steward perfectly. The perfect stewardship has already happened. You have a gift to share. To not share it is to hoard something God gave you. But to share it and fail is totally cool. Because the perfect stewardship has already happened with Jesus. And you're counted righteous in God's sight because of it. And just to him be glory forever and ever. As a church on earth, this local church, ask God to help us steward our gifts with newly made minds, newly committed wills, devoted to one another. You can't stop that until Jesus returns. To God be the glory. Amen. Let me pray. Father, would you give wisdom to your people this week, those who are sitting here this morning, that you would help us each to do some work in your word to understand the gifts you've given to us. Thank you for Jesus' stewardship and that you have made him righteous in our stead, that he was the perfect steward of all the things we struggle with. Lord, would we not survive change? Would we not survive challenge? Would we steward the gifts you've given us in these times? God, go before your church in these days ahead. Convince us today of your faithfulness and how you've given us gifts to use. Thank you for this glorious text, and I thank you for this day and the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.